I'll give you some announcements, our prayer requests at the end of our service tonight. But let's pray, and then we'll be singing a few songs this evening. And then we have a missionary, a longtime missionary that our church has supported, has dropped in with us this evening. We're going to hear from her, excited about that as well. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start with some singing. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I ask that you would bless tonight as we come before you, as we strive to sing your word and your praise back to you. And may our hearts, though the week sometimes gets fast, it gets heavy, and our hearts can be distracted from you. But tonight, may our hearts be pointed towards you. May our minds and our lives and our souls be lifted up before you, praising you, the one that truly matters. And all that we do and say tonight, may you be glorified. As we open your word and we continue to study through the book of Ecclesiastes, I ask that you'd give us guidance and wisdom as you seek to impart and teach us by your Spirit. With our missionary tonight, we thank you for her and the blessing, just her testimony of the years of service that she's had there in Tanzania. And so we ask that we'd be a blessing to her as she also is a blessing to us tonight. We pray for those that cannot be here this evening, a number of people that have called in and under the weather with allergies or colds and different seasonal things. And we ask that you'd bless those that cannot be here this evening. Lift them up, heal them quickly, and bring them back to us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. We have a missionary with us tonight, Miss Joanne Foltz, and we're going to show a video. She called a little later last week and said she'd be dropping through, and she's home on furlough. Not far from the area is her sending church, Battlefield Baptist Church, up in Warrenton, Virginia. And she sent a little video along, and always exciting to learn about what's going on there in the work. She has been there on the field, or at least started in deputation in 1997, she said. She thinks we began supporting her not long after that, sometime in 97, 98. So we've been supporting her since the beginning. She and her husband went to Tanzania as missionaries, and her husband passed away back in 2009, I believe. And she returned to the field and has been doing a great work for the Lord there. The Lord has blessed her and used her in a number of ways, as I think you're going to be able to see in the video. And I asked her if she'd like to give a report to the church or say something to the church, and she may in a moment after the video, but she said the video explains best some of the things that God has been doing. So we're going to show that to you, and then after you see the video, she may say just a few words to you and greet you as a church this evening. Man, aren't you encouraged by that this evening? As she comes and greets the church in a moment, we know that a few months ago we kind of looked over our missions list and who we were supporting and looked at what missionaries we could take on and support, who we could raise support for and put our missionaries in different groupings and classes. I just remember working our way through these missionaries, and as I came to Ms. Foltz's name and went back and read some of the recent letters that we had gotten, and just the joy that it brings to see God working in such a way. And it's always an encouragement to have her with us this evening. So we're going to ask her to say something just for a moment.
I'm so happy to be here. I want to thank Landmark so much for allowing me to go back. When I went back in 2009, my husband passed away in May of pancreatic cancer, and I was able to go back in November of that same year. And it was churches like you that kept on supporting me and believing in me and trusting that God still had ministry for me. So I just want to really say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness and faith promise and giving to the church so missionaries can win people to Christ and to see churches started and Bible studies started and people discipled. And we just thank you. We're starting to see the second generation of young people that we started with way back in the day, and now they're the pastors of the churches, and they're the parents of children, and they're raising that next generation up. So I just want to thank you so much for that. You know, during COVID, I wasn't sure what exactly was going to happen. I know you all were feeling the same way. We thought maybe it would last a month or two, or maybe 6 months. So my last year, I was scheduled to come back in April. Normally, I come back about every two and a half years. And I will stay maybe a few months, and then I'll go back. Excuse me. And my plane ticket was canceled in April. So we knew that it was serious, and it was going to be a situation where they wouldn't be able to leave the country. The State Department said, Americans, if you want to leave, this is the time. You need to leave. And I really debated. I thought, okay, what do I do? Do I stay? And, you know, God really gave me a peace of staying right where I was. So I was there in Tanzania during this last year and a half of COVID. Tanzania was shut off. You know, all the borders were shut off. There was no planes in or out. And we were free to go anywhere in Tanzania. The president had tested a papaya and a goat. And he was trying to see if the tests were valid, and he didn't trust them. And they came back positive for COVID. So he said, we're not going to trust the tests at all. He said, I want you all just to continue on. Be careful, wash your hands, and do a few things, but continue on as normal. And people did, because otherwise people would have, if they'd been locked down like some of the countries, even in Africa, they would have starved. But because tourism is a very big industry in Tanzania, East Africa, we have a lot of people that are starving because of the economy. The economy is very, very bad. I read a report just recently that normally we have people that do starve in the country. We had 6 times more last year starve because of issues with not having food. It's not because the farmers aren't farming. They are. But it's transportation, it's money to be able to get it. The government cannot help. And so I am just grateful that the Lord has me in a place that because of need, because of death, and there is death, that it opens up doors. Opens up doors. We have distributed food. I've probably given more food in this last year than I've ever done, because we normally, that's not normally what I do. But because there was such a need, but with that food, we were always able to give the gospel. Always had time where we were able to share the gospel. I work with a team of national pastors. It's not a missionary-led church where I'm at right now. We have a national pastor, national leadership, and then I work in the northern, pretty much the northern area of Tanzania. So continue to pray for me. I'm going back in December. I'm here for just a few months. I came in the end of August, and I'll be going back in December. So pray for me as I travel around a little bit more and then end up in Oklahoma, and we'll fly out if they'll let me. I'll fly out in December. So I think there won't be any issue. So thank you.
We're glad to have her here with us this evening. Of course, the important question is, have you been able to see those grandkids while you're home? That's a good thing.
Four here.
We'll continue, of course, to pray and support Miss Foltz. If you'd like, this evening back at the box, or you can do it online as on the mission section if you designate, then this evening you can give, and we have a love offering. We'll give her as a church, and then anything beyond that will go to her through her support. And so if you can help this evening. An area of the world that has great need. Sometimes we feel like we are the only people suffering, when in fact our suffering is very little. Sometimes compared to others. And we compare ourselves sometimes to different people in different places around the world. And sometimes we have this mentality. We're going to confront it a little bit tonight in Ecclesiastes. So turn there. Chapter 5 is where we're going to pick up our study. Chapter 5 and chapter 6. But I think sometimes we get this mentality that we have what we have and we get what we get, because we are who we are and we have done what we have done. But the truth is, we have what we have, and any ability that we have to enjoy it is directly from the Lord. It's a gift from God. And any difference between ourselves and others is simply the decision. It is the sovereignty of the Lord. It is where we were born and what type of family we may have been placed into at times. And there are certain aspects of things that we can control and certain decisions that you can make. You look up the American dream, technically, by definition. I don't even know if I could have defined it till this week. Technically, I was like, well, maybe the American dream is to have a big house, plenty of food, a decent job, and some security. And it is, but it adds to that the thought that anyone from any place, at any position, of any background, has the same opportunity to get and to access what anyone else would. And while that sounds great, the truth is, it is not an absolute truth. And in most of the world, it's not an absolute truth either. So God entrusts us with certain things at certain points, and He asks us to handle them in certain ways. And I think one of the ways that we can choose to honor the Lord with that is to share and to give all that we can with people that are in need. I think you see that exemplified by Christ and His ministry. One of the greatest ways He ministered to people was by helping them, helping their health, providing for them at times when they had need. And so I think we're going to see that this evening. I want you to take a look there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll read our text, and I'll introduce you our thought. I will ask your forgiveness. If you read the title, how many of you, when you read this title, it means anything to you at all? Anyone? Okay, a few. All right? If that is stuck in your head the rest of the evening, I'm sorry. There is a song, "If I Were a Rich Man." We'll talk about it a little bit in a moment. In fact, I'm going to read it to you. I thought about singing it for you this evening. I even thought about doing the choreographed dance from the musical movie, but I have decided, we have a missionary, so I decided not to do that this evening. I don't want to think, what in the world have they done there? But no, just to see if you were awake on a middle of a Wednesday night. But I'll read it to you in just a moment, and it'll say some things about us, actually. Look, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and look at verse number 10, and we're going to read down through chapter number 6. A good portion of Scripture this evening, a big, much bigger chunk than we have been taking in the book of Ecclesiastes, and because it all kind of falls in the same topic. Remember that Solomon starts, the preacher as he calls himself, the son of David, the king, and most likely Solomon, because of the way he describes himself, having more wisdom and having more riches than anyone before him in Jerusalem, which means it was not David, because no one was king in Jerusalem before David, and so it was probably most likely Solomon. And so as he writes and he talks, he opens, the first four chapters are mainly big, broad themes. And he talks about, he says, the wisdom that I had in my life, I lived my life checking to see as I went where I could find meaning and purpose. Remember in chapter 1, he talks about, I looked at what it means to be just alive in general. The generations alive in the world. And he says, one generation goes and another one comes. And there's really no meaning or purpose in that. He's like, people just kind of forget who you are. And one generation comes, the next one passes, and it's over. And then he talks about wealth and riches and pleasure and success and money and relationships. He talks about wisdom and knowledge. He talks about living wisely versus being a fool. He talks about the cycle of life. Is there meaning in the cycle of life itself? As he gets into chapter 5, he starts kind of gearing and changing that. But all along the way, he says, all of these things have no meaning under the sun. And remember, we talked about he's not saying, he is not this depressed man that is seeking to rub his discouragement off on our lives. He is very clearly saying life under the sun without God, because he does not reference God in the sense of a relationship with this person or himself as he's living his life. So he says, as I live my life under the sun or on the earth, I found no meaning and purpose. And so what does that bring us to? We said, he goes on eventually in chapter 12 to say, life under the sun is meant to bring us, not to satisfy us, but to bring us to the point where we look beyond the sun, where we look to the Lord. And so as he gets to end of chapter 4 and throughout chapter 5, he starts this sort of rapid-fire discussion. Another reason I think that Solomon probably wrote this, because it very much mirrors a little bit of the writing style of Proverbs, where he just hits kind of one topic after the next. And in the last couple weeks, he's talked about bitterness, he's talked about oppression, he's talked about companionship and friendship, he's talked about spoiled relationships, he's talked about religion, the physical aspects of religion, and trying to live your life in a certain way, and there's really no meaning in that without the Lord. And so he's hitting these topics, and he comes in verse number 10, and he's going to really talk about a topic that he would be very familiar with, and that is his riches. So look, if you would, in verse number 10 of chapter 5, and we'll read there as we begin. It says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." So he's not going to be satisfied by getting more. "This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? He says, so he gets to see what he has earned, and he gets to watch it go away. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the earth, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, that means by bad work, spoiled work. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Notice this, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and take his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. And then he contrasts that. He said there's people that have gained things and they have the ability to enjoy them. That's a gift from God. But then there's a second type of person who gains things and does not enjoy. Verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul is not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth, that's the literal words there, a still birth, is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. He says, ultimately, you just work for food. And once you eat that food, you end up wanting more food anyway. Verse number 8, for what hath the wise man more, what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Now, let's focus as he closes this text or this chapter. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he, seeing there be many things that increase vanity. What is man better? What is man the better? And notice these last questions. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Lord, help us as we go to your word again, a portion of scripture that if misunderstood or dwelt upon in the wrong way can bother us, can discourage us, but looked at in the light of Christ can give us great comfort. So we ask that you do that this evening. May your Holy Spirit point our eyes to your Son, and we'll thank you for it in your precious name. Amen. You have there a few things in your notes, or if you're watching online this evening, you can go to our website, the Connect page, follow along with the notes there, either one. But if you see there at the beginning, it says if you glance over the best-selling books for the last year, or really if you take best-selling books for the last decade, I didn't go much further back than that, but you take some of the best-selling books, what do you have? Some of the best-selling books in the world, specifically in America, are how do you get wealth, how do you get riches, how do you keep those riches, and then what do you do with those riches? Those are some of the best-selling books. Then on the tailcoats of those books are how to keep that wealth once you have earned it. And then there's, on the coattails of that, there's how to manage your anxiety and stress after you have earned that wealth and the work that you've had to do to get there. And then once you've mastered all of those, now there's hundreds of books that teach you that you don't even need wealth if you live a minimalistic, complete life and focus on self and the moments and what is valuable, then you really don't need that much in the beginning anyway. So you can kind of follow that progression. How do I get wealth? How do I manage that wealth? How do I keep it? How do I deal with the stress? And then how do I not care about what I have earned? Really, that's our progression. That's our mentality as Americans and citizens as we work toward those things. So which one of those do we really want? The truth is we want all of them. We want to earn wealth. We want to keep wealth. We don't want it to cause us anxiety and stress. And we want to be able to value the things that are truly valuable in life. We want all of them. The problem is our heart, while it says we don't want to be content, we aren't made content with things and riches, our heart also says, I want more things and riches. It's this paradox that we have internally sometimes because of our sin nature. And so the preacher here, as he calls himself, is going to impart some wisdom, and he used a big chunk of scripture. Why could he speak so long about this compared to some of the other topics? Well, here is Solomon, that to this point, at least in his own culture, was the wealthiest man that had lived to this point within his society and his culture. It's hard to even fathom how wealthy he was. If you were trying to compare it to today, there really is no parallel to be able to do that. He's a wealthy man who dealt with wealthy people. Kings and queens would come to visit him and seek wisdom. Businessmen, tradesmen, merchants, everyone came to Solomon asking about life, but also about wealth and money. And just like any of our favorite topics to speak about within the church, here we talk about, he confronts the truth about money. Now, you know that my particular method of working our way through the Bible is to pick a book and we just walk through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so to this point is your pastor, I think I've only come to one or two passages so far about money and wealth and giving and riches and all those kind of things. Our church has been just so kind and an example of generosity in the last year. So whenever the Bible does bring up something about finance, I like to take the opportunity to commend you. Through the midst of all that happened in the last year and a half, our church has not only been able to have what it needs for itself, but also able to help others. And so the way that the Lord has blessed us and then blessing others has been an encouragement. But we come to this particular topic tonight, and so we cannot ignore it. You can't skip 20-some verses, 24 verses here, and just say, oh, we'll just deal with that. We're okay with the money issue. I want us to look at it tonight, and you see that I've titled it, If I Were a Rich Man. Now, if you hum it tonight while I'm speaking, I'm going to make you get up here and sing it with me. Okay? I thought about it. I was going to make Philip or Mr. Young do it, but I decided not to. If I Were a Rich Man. And the text or that title comes from, there's a movie, I don't even know when it came out. I actually saw it on stage before I ever actually saw the movie. In fact, it was so good, the play that I saw of, it was called Fiddler on the Roof, the play that I saw was so good, I was actually slightly disappointed when I finally saw the movie. Now, it is still one of my favorite movies, but there is this man, Tevye, and he is this poor farmer that helps, and he lives, and he works in his community and in his village, and one of the opening scenes of the movie, he starts with this conversation with the Lord, and he begins by praying, and then he ends up singing a song. And as he begins to pray, he says, Dear Lord, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? And he goes on in the course, it says, If I were a rich man, and it surmises about all the things that he would do all day long. I would just dibble and dabble with things. That's kind of the way that the chorus goes. He sings it. I want to read you a couple of the verses. And the truth is, this is what we think about if we just had more, maybe more of what we have, maybe a little bit more for security, maybe a little bit more for enjoyment. But doesn't this resonate with our hearts naturally as humans? It says, If I were a rich man, I'd build a big tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of the town, a fine tin roof and real wooden floors below. There would be one long staircase just going up and one even longer going down, and one more leading nowhere just for show. He says, I'd fill my yard with chicks and turkeys and geese and ducks for the town to see and hear, squawking just as noisily as they can. Says that each loud, I won't make the noises, but he does. Each loud noise would land like a trumpet on the ear as if to say, here lives a wealthy man. But I want you to listen to these last couple of verses. He says, the most important men in town would come to fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them like Solomon the wise. If you would please, pardon me. Posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And then listen to this. He says, and it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong, because when you're rich, they think you really know. He says, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray. And maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. I'd discuss holy books with the learned men several hours a day. And that would be the sweetest thing of all if I were a wealthy man. And isn't that the truth? If we just had a little bit more, whoever wrote that song, I think really, as silly as it may sound, meditated a little bit on the human condition. If I just had a little more, I would be able to have the house that I wanted, be able to have the security that I wanted. You notice I didn't read the verse about the wife, because I would get run out of here pretty quick. There's a verse he writes about what his wife would do if she was the wife of a wealthy man. But then he says, if I were rich, I would spend more time doing for others. I'd spend more time imparting wisdom to others. I'd spend more time reading the Bible. I'd spend more time doing spiritual things if I just had more. Solomon teaches us quite the opposite. Our hearts, you see it there, resonate with the goal of being content and joyful regardless of our possessions. However, our hearts are also prone to be pulled away from this desire to discontentment. For some reason, we think that to be truly happy, we just need more of what we already have right now. But the truth is, if it doesn't make me happy right now in little increments, it's probably not going to make me happy in larger increments. He teaches us the idea that money or possessions could bring satisfaction and meaning, that idea is absurd. He begins his argument with seven reasons that pursuing satisfaction in wealth is meaningless. So, as we put there in your notes, this should be fun. Let's look at verse number 10, and let's walk through these quickly, if you would, this evening. Notice in verse number 10, what does it say? And let me just say by start, he is not here condemning money. He's not condemning silver or gold. He's not condemning wealth or possessions. A lot of people define wealth different ways. Some people define it by bank account. Some people define it by security, by property, by land, by things, by having things that really mean something to me, by having treasures, by having something sacred. It could be just by old stuff or great trinkets and treasures, whatever it may be. However we define wealth, he says, all of this wrapped up brings no satisfaction. And pursuing these things with the idea of satisfaction is futile. It's silly. That's really what he's speaking. And he's backed up by other portions of Scripture. The Apostle Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy 6. We'll read it in a moment. Jesus teaches that over and over and over. See, the love of money is the root of all evil. So when he's saying these things here, he's not saying it is evil to have wealth. He's not saying it's evil to have money. But he's saying viewing wealth and money, viewing possessions, viewing anything really outside the Lord, anything physical that I can have, viewing it in the way that it should bring satisfaction is putting on that thing pressure that God never designed it to be able to withstand. It will crumble. It will crush under the weight of your expectation. So look at verse number 10, if you would. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase or with getting more. This is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. Notice this quote, those who love money can never be satisfied by it. It's futile discontentment. The sin of our hearts always makes us feel that what we have right now is not enough. Ever feel like that? Just a little more. There's a quote from John D. Rockefeller, who's a very interesting man. You read his biography at some point, and I think maybe upper elementary school, we had to pick biographies to do a report on. And like any good student, I went in that morning having no idea who I was going to do a report on. And so I ran through, the teacher had like a big rack of books, and on the way in, I just said, this guy looks cool. I'll just grab him. John D. Rockefeller. So I'll just read that biography. But as I did, when you read about him, there's some things you read like, oh, he's a great guy. And then you read other things like, man, he was miserable. And then you read something else, you're like, he was so kind and courteous. And then you read something else, he's so stingy. He's a very eclectic, interesting man. But one of the wealthiest men by time and by comparison that ever lived. It is estimated that at the time that he lived at his wealthiest, he owned 1.5% of the U.S. economy, meaning 1.5% of all money in the country belonged to him at one point. He was a genius. He was a wealthy man. He also would give, but he was also stingy. It is said that from the very first job that he got, he didn't celebrate birthdays. He celebrated the anniversary of his first job every single year. That's what he celebrated. What an awesome guy. Like, his son must have been like 17 years old. He hadn't had a birthday party yet because he's waiting to get his first job. I don't know if he made his whole family do that. That's just the type of man he was. He asked Winston Churchill to write his biography. And Winston Churchill was a great, prolific author as well. He wrote 40-some books. And he asked Winston Churchill, will you write my biography? Winston Churchill said, sure, for $250,000, which would have been pocket change to him. He says, no, you're not worth that. And he passed on it and left it on. But he was interviewed one time, a couple different questions he was asked. He said, which of your millions of dollars was the favorite that you earned? Some people thought maybe it was the first time he got to a million or some great enterprise. His answer was, my next million. Once he was asked how much money would be enough, and he answered, always just a little bit more. Money's a great tool, but it's a terrible tyrant. And so when wealth and gain become the goal, there's never satisfaction. I'll read you a Derek Kidner quote. I wish I would have put it in there, but I came across it after we had already printed the bulletin today. But it says this. It says, love of money grows on what it feeds on. It shows itself subtly, though, sometimes in general discontent. A longing, not necessarily always for more money, but more inward fulfillment. If anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man, with eternity in his heart, is built to be nourished by something better than this. What a good quote. Then notice the next thing, verse number 11. He says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. A fairly easy way. Now it says there, you'll experience ingratitude from others. I should qualify this. This is what I believe he's insinuating at. It does not speak of ingratitude, but what it very clearly says is that the more things you have, the more people that will suddenly become dependent upon you. I was reading one commentator, he said, the more leeches your life will end up having. And he says, the wealthy man, the more that he gets, the more hands then are extended to him. And then there is stress because of that. Who do I give to? What is a worthy cause? How much do I have to pay the IRS? What do I give to these people? What need do I have? What should my family gain from me? And there's this added stress, and there's ingratitude, and it creates all sorts of other problems. Sometimes once you have money, it feels like everyone else wants it. Notice verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat a little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. In other words, you will find added stress in your wealth. Affluence plus indulgence often equals sleeplessness or recklessness. Notice this verse says that a man who must work hard, but doesn't necessarily gain a lot from it, will sleep well regardless of what he profits. However, the wealth of a rich man can keep them from rest. Why? Because there's an appetite for more. There's the worry of protecting it. There's anxiety of what could go wrong. The pursuit of wealth cannot bring peace, rest, or enjoyment. Again, we're going to stop every couple points, and let me remind you, he is not speaking evil of, I don't have a dollar with me. That show you my card. I'll show you my. It doesn't mean that these are evil. It means the desire in my heart and mind to rely on this for my enjoyment, peace, and satisfaction. That is evil because it's not how God designed it to be. He says in verse 13 that you'll find pain and you'll find hurt. There is sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof are thereof to their hurt. So in verse 11, he says, someone that gains a bunch of wealth also then has a bunch of hands out to him and he has to give it. But I also have seen wealthy people that have been able to keep it all for themselves, and it only brings them, the word literally, hurt and pain. So it can bring struggle in life. Here, the rich person who holds back their possessions for self finds pain and hurt. Stinginess and a workaholic attitude can ruin life. The Bible is clear that a joyful life is a generous life, which naturally includes letting go of money and things. That's the only way that you're generous. Sometimes you think, I'll let go if I have more. Once I bring this in, then I will let this go. But that is not at all the type of generosity that the Bible teaches. It teaches that we give whatever we can to help whoever we can, because we are not anchored or grounded to this life. We are not rooting our expectation and our satisfaction in earthly things. Notice the next point. You'll find no security. Verse 14. Those riches perish by evil travail, meaning bad work, kind of an unlucky time, whether it is referring to an unfortunate nature of business that people experience, whether it's somebody cheated out of money or devastated by catastrophe. Money doesn't provide ultimate security. It's an insecure basis for happiness. And as we say these things, a lot of times he's talking about, he says, the rich, the wealthy. And so immediately, many of us do not think that this is written to us, because we would not classify ourselves as rich or wealthy. I was studying. I came across an interview about a Christian man, a good, strong Christian man. He was interviewed about how he had gained his wealth and how he handled it. A very extravagant giver to a lot of different, very philanthropic person. But one thing stuck out to me. He said, you know, we came along this way, and he says, and you're earning $200,000 a year. And he said, he stopped. He said, $200,000 a year is not rich. And I was sipping a cup of water at the time, and I almost dropped it on myself. $200,000 a year is not considered wealthy. Evidently not to him. To some of us it would be. But you think about it. We are more, everyone in this room, I can guarantee you, you are wealthier than most people on earth. And so whether you think you have enough money or not, he is talking to all of us here in this text by reliance on our things and our possessions to satisfy us. Notice he says, you'll also leave nothing behind. Chapter 5, verse 15, he says, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And I like what Alistair Begg said in his comment on this. He said, no one was born wearing Nikes or Adidas. He said, and you won't wear them when you leave either. If you do, they won't do you any good. So ultimately, there's no security. You leave nothing behind. Notice the last couple, he said, or the last one here, he says, you'll find futility and misery. Verse 16 and 17. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So work your whole life, put in the extra hours, be smart, don't eat out, don't do the extra things to be able to keep that money. I'm not saying you should eat out every day and live flippantly, but he's saying do everything you have to do to gain as much as you can, and you're going to walk away without it anyway. Notice this, all his days also he eateth in darkness. He had much sorrow, wrath with his sickness. You say, well, who is he to tell me? He's the wealthiest man that had ever lived to this point. He's speaking not just about other wealthy people that he has known. He's speaking about himself. He says, I have looked under the sun. This does not make me happy. It does not satisfy. And notice, if you would, the next couple things we'll mention just quickly. Notice the antidotes to this meaningless pursuit. So he doesn't give us the ultimate answer per se, verbatim right here. But he gives us some principles. He says, be content and joyful in what God has given you. And then he gives us those two contrasting pictures. Verses 18 through 20, he says, it is good, it is beautiful for someone to be able to eat, drink, enjoy the things that they've gained in their life. And he says, even being able to enjoy those things is a gift from God. The things are gifts from God. So you don't have to look at the things as being evil. That's to our point. We've mentioned it several times that riches, possession, wealth, they are not intrinsically evil themselves. And here's to that point. Why? Because he's saying those are gifts from God. But he says another gift from God is the ability to be able to enjoy whatever you've actually gained in the first place. Because he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, there's another man to whom God has given riches, but God did not give him the power to eat or to enjoy. A stranger eats, it's all vanity. It's an evil disease. He says, To gain and to have and be able to enjoy is a gift from God. To gain and to have and not be able to enjoy, but think about this. This is a miserable, we'll say it, phrase it this way. This is a miserable mercy of God. We've mentioned that a lot during Ecclesiastes. We've talked about these that we may title them miserable mercies in the sense that God has put it in our hearts. He's put eternity in our hearts to realize that there is something more than this earth and this life, the 20, 40, 80, 100 years that you may happen to live on this earth. There is far more to eternity than what is here. And God puts in our hearts this inability to be satisfied by things. All the things he's talked about so far in Ecclesiastes. Life, success, accomplishments, relationships, wisdom, knowledge. All those things will leave your soul crumbling within itself. You will not have what you need to be satisfied. They are miserable mercies. Why? Because they point us to the mercy and to the grace, to the gift of God himself. Notice this, disallowing the ability to find satisfaction in stuff is God's goodness to us. He wants to expose our need of him so that we learn that nothing earthly can be ultimate. Notice the next point, having a proper perspective on life. I feel like we've said that almost every lesson so far in Ecclesiastes. Here's the proper perspective. That is an antidote to this meaningless pursuit. He says, think about the proper perspective of life. Things, seeing them for what they are. Money, seeing it for what it is. Life, seeing it for what it is. We won't walk through each of these verses, but notice, the key is not how much or how little we have, but how we view what we do have. The idea is to enjoy as Christians. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. What a terrible testimony it is for a Christian to live a miserable life, trying to find satisfaction in stuff and things, events and moments, experience of this life, and be miserable. That's one of the worst testimonies that we could possibly be for Christ. Why? Because we're seeking satisfaction in things that the Bible has told us can never provide it. And so we are to view things the right way. The idea is to, but a good testimony is to enjoy what God gives you because I have the right perspective that it is God that gave it to me in the first place. Until you can enjoy what you already have, more things and new things can never help or satisfy. Then look at the last. Finding satisfaction in God's design through Jesus. I want you to turn, if you would, for a moment, just to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read there in just a second. There's seven questions that he asks here at the end of chapter number 6. He asks these questions. We'll just focus on the last three. You have them there in your notes, kind of paraphrase. Verse 11, he says, what gain can a person get in their life? Verse 12, he says, who knows what is good for man in this life? At the end of verse 12, he says, who can tell someone what is coming for man after this life? And sometimes half the battle is getting the right questions, and he does. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read this, and we'll close with these questions. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll start reading down in, let's see, verse number, well, for time's sake, we'll look at verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This just sounds like a rephrase of Ecclesiastes. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says, how sad that the pursuit of things have led people away from the giver of things. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and here's the key, lay hold on eternal life. Not life under the sun, but life beyond it. I want you to notice as we close, notice sometimes we mention half the battle is asked the right questions. So he asks those questions. What can man gain? And the answer, of course, is nothing without the Lord. Who knows what is good for man in this life? And I want you to think about this. God knows what is good for man in this life. Why? Because he created this life for us. And he put into the garden and into Adam's life and into humanity all the things that are needed to have a good life while in a relationship with God. That was his original design. Here is Adam, but he didn't create Adam in a vacuum of space floating in the middle of nowhere. He created Adam on an earth that he created to have dominion and influence and responsibility over. He put him in a garden that had good and lush things. He gave him a mission to be able to expand those borders. And he says to occupy or to multiply and go across the earth. And so all of these things that God created with Adam, they were not evil things. They're good things. Stuff, food, items, finance, relationship, romance, all of those things, they're all good things within the context of God's design. But sin and brokenness breaks those things. And isn't it interesting? He says, who can know what is good for man in this earth? And we have the great glowing answer, God knows what's good for man in this earth. Yet we seek the answer of everyone else. What does this guy say? Like the quote from the song, if he's rich, you just think that he knows what he's talking about anyway. We seek answers from other places and avenues in life. We even seek them sometimes within ourselves. When the question says, who knows what's good for people? God knows what's good for people. And you will not find what is good for you in the brokenness of a sin-filled life or of a sinful life. And we'll close with this. Notice, there's this. This is not, I didn't come up with this, but just embellish it a little bit here. This is called the Three Circles Gospel Plan. Some people use it for all sorts of different things. You have it there on the back of your notes. It says you have these three circles. God's loving, perfect design. And you do this later. Here's my assignment for you for the week. Inside that design, you can write out anything that you think that you enjoy. Romance, relationship, marriage, children, influence. The ability to achieve something, success, money, gain, food, experience, travel, write anything you want in there. And within God's good design, there are good things for you. But our sin leads us to that second thing. And then within that, the brokenness that sin creates in our life releases all of those things. And they are no longer good for us. You have those little arrows that are running away. On those arrows, you could write wealth, relationship, marriage, finance, success, all of those things flee being good for us when it is in the brokenness of our sin. So how is that answered? Only through Jesus Christ. Because he can transform us from the brokenness of our sin where all of God's good design in his creation for us has fled away. They are no longer satisfying. And by the way, sometimes we chase them out of that brokenness. We say, the influence and wealth is running away from me, so I'm going to run as fast as I can after it to try to catch it. We never will. But in Christ, all of those things come back into being good for us. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you don't have to turn there for now. But any man that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. What does that mean for me? Everything that was originally created good in God's design for me, that eventually became bad because of the brokenness of my sin, is now added back into my life and can be a good thing for me. Wealth can be a good thing for the Christian. Relationship can be a wonderful, great thing for the Christian. Marriage can be a great thing for the Christian. I can enjoy them more than anyone else in the entire world that does not have Christ. But sometimes I stay in my brokenness and I chase things away from the goodness of God. Why is that? Because I'm rooted so many times in this world and in this life. He finishes with that question, who can tell man what shall be after him under the sun? Only God. And he has. He's told us in his word exactly what is coming. He's told us that we will live eternally satisfied in him. Completely safe. The security that we seek in other things, we will find it one day in him and him alone. The satisfaction that we seek in so many places in life, we will find him as the source of for all of our eternal lives. The love, the longing to be known and to know someone in a loving way, we will find that in him for all of eternity. Why then do we seek it in other places while we're here on this earth? Because we are rooted to this earth and have not, as he said, laid hold on eternity. So we ask you tonight as we close, which one of these are we living? God designed things for us in a loving, perfect way to be good for us. But sometimes our pursuit of good things turns bad and sours our hearts because we're not pursuing them first in and through Christ. Because I can be satisfied in Him and then He brings what is needed in my life rather than me deciding and running for myself. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you for your word, for your goodness to us. I thank you that you're a good and righteous God with a good and perfect design. I'm thankful that these good things that we enjoy, that they're not actually bad things. You didn't create them to be temptations for us, but our sinful lives have created them or turned them into soured and sinful pursuits. And so this evening, may we as Christians, oh, may we be just a splendid, distinct testimony of the goodness of Jesus in the fact that when we come to you in our brokenness, you bring back into our lives all the things that you created to be good for us in the first place. But may we ultimately find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in you. And we'll praise you for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to close with 3 or 4 minutes.